Well, today we're concluding this sermon series entitled Heaven. And recently we've spent some time in the book of Revelation, especially chapters 21 and 22. And today I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Revelation, and we're going to read from that last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, and when we're finished, we'll be reading the last verse of the Bible. An easy one to find, just go to the back of your Bible, open up, and you'll soon be there. Revelation chapter 22. If you remember, the Revelation actually is John, the apostle who's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He says at the beginning, it was on the Lord's day that I was in the Spirit. And he was shown things yet to come. And some of those are still yet to come. And his first vision was of Jesus Christ, and the last words are from Jesus Christ. We're looking at Revelation 22. I want to begin there in verse 6. Now, I'm going to read just that which is in red until we get to verse 16 and then complete the chapter. The words in red are the words of Jesus. Revelation 22, 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then verse 16 and on. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, I'd have to say my observation of Christianity, in particular evangelical Christianity, we've not had a great interest in the things of heaven or the things of the end times. And I've been in this movement for about 40 years and would have to say at first I didn't realize that that was a problem. Until you begin to really examine the Word and see that God has had a plan for the world, the earth, the universe, has a chosen people, and that He has an order of events that will take place from beginning to end. The church, because we are such pragmatic people, and that the end time things and the things of heaven are rather hard to understand, I believe that we have taken off to be able to do things that we can handle on our own. And we make our own definitions of success and what a good church is and how we measure and how we weigh things. And therefore, we can fit our own formulas. And that brings me to the point of wanting to make an apology to the church at large that I, too, have not paid attention like I should. But that has me also to sit with you and join you to say, let us be a church that has our minds on all the things of the Lord, preaching the whole counsel of God, not just the things that seem to make sense to us or the things that we can control or formulate and therefore, you know, draw men in to the church rather than drawing men to Christ. We certainly know that the gospel message draws some and deters others. And when we, you know, want to develop a message or a personality or a program that offends no one, then I think we're very quickly headed away from what God desires. And so we have read today from Revelation 22, and I would say that John took the revelation rather seriously, didn't you? Would you say that? And I would say that Jesus Christ weighs in throughout the book, but at the end, He says, listen, it's true. I'm coming again. And so I think that we ought to have the same kind of thought toward Revelation, toward heaven, toward the end of things. Now, I want to remind you that the Bible says this in the book of Isaiah, quoted in the book of Romans, restated in the book of Philippians. It says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That does not mean that every knee and every tongue shall be saved. Dr. David Reagan of Lion and Lamb Ministry says this, your eternal destiny will be determined by when you make that confession. He says, if it is made before you die, then you will spend eternity with God. If not, then you will make the confession at the great white throne judgment before you're cast into hell. And so I want you to understand that the Bible says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Everybody will come to the conclusion, sooner or later, that yes, Jesus is Lord. And to spend eternity with God, your confession of Jesus as Lord needs to be made now before you die. This last message began with the title, What Should I Pack? It is now called, How Should the Church Prepare? In this series about heaven, I've tried to concentrate on God and God's people and the promises of heaven. I've purposely not said much about hell, nor about tribulation, the Antichrist, 666, those things of which the movies are made, and they're not made up. I could do a whole series on those things, especially of the tribulation. But I just want you to understand that I'm trying to draw you to the truth of the Word and the promises set before us that God has made that will be fulfilled. Now, when I speak about the church being prepared, I want to remind you scripturally the word church, the word ecclesia, means the called out ones. And so what I have said and what I intend to say today really specifically speaks to the called out ones who are also known as the redeemed, and collectively we are known as the bride of Jesus Christ. So in keeping with these truths, I want you to put this in your head. If you are redeemed, you are part of God's true church, then you are part of His bride and you have already been called out. That's the ecclesia. As you think toward heaven, I want you to know that you will be called forth from the grave or caught up in the air. And so as we talk about how should the church prepare, put this in mind. When you die, if you are redeemed, your body's put in the grave, the real spiritual you goes on to heaven at the time of the rapture. Before the people who are alive are brought up into the air, the bodies of the deceased believers will come from the grave, be reunited. And the people who are alive at the rapture, the coming of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the coming, I might say, okay, then they are translated from the earth unto heaven. And the best I can see, on the way, something happens that we leave the physical body and we arrive with a glorified body. But I want to say this. Once you're with the Lord, at the time of the rapture, once you're with the Lord, you'll be with Him forever. And you'll be safe through the remaining events of the return of Jesus Christ. And so that's a good thing. To know that if you really are called out, you really have been redeemed, you're part of the bride, you will never be forsaken. And so I say the church is called out. The church is called forth and to be caught up with the Lord. And here's what I say. Oh, bride of Christ, you have a destiny. You are spoken for. You are loved and perfect and protected. And things are set in motion for you to be great forever. And then I say to us, why, church? Why do you play the harlot with the things of the world? And I just don't understand how I can lose sight of the truth of God's Word so quickly and how you can. And together, we can get off playing with the things of the world and think we have found satisfaction. Now that idea probably, I'm sure, is not original with me. It probably came from this quote that I would say came to me 35 years ago. It was said by someone, quoting C.S. Lewis, and here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And listen to what he says. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I really think that that's true. Our joy, our satisfaction, our meaning, our purpose is not found in the mud pies of this world. You know, as great as a new car can make you feel, or any new possession or a new look, as great as having a relationship with your own husband or your own wife, you know, is a wonderful thing, it's nothing. It's like a little ignorant kid who says a good day is playing in the mud when he's been offered, you see, a whole weekend at the seashore. And God says, listen, I have something much, much, much better. And you know what we say? Thanks, but no thanks. I'm having too much fun right here. Even we who are part of the bride of Christ so often get our eyes off of the bridegroom. And so just understand that it's a high call. And it's purposeful for us to keep our minds on the heavenly things. So let's get on with how should the church prepare. I really have two main points today. They are these. The first one, here's how we should prepare. Like a Jewish bride and bridal party in waiting. I'm going to explain that picture to you in a minute, but that's a point to be made and a point to be had, a point from the Scripture. And then secondly, I'll say this, we should prepare like we're preparing to go on a journey. That's the two points. Like a bride in waiting, like going on a journey. So let's talk about like a Jewish bride and her party in waiting. That's how we, the church, prepare for heaven. So open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. We'll look at the first 13 verses. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus shares some end time parables. Parables are simple stories with simple meanings. They're made up to teach a lesson. And after I explain the detail of this parable and a Jewish wedding, then I'll give you the simple lesson. That is one you can take home. And by the way, that lesson is the same lesson of every end time parable. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all of the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus says, Watch therefore, for you not know neither the day, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, that's a good story. I've got to tell you, the first time I read that or heard that, I probably got stuck on 10 virgins, okay? Just saying that, you know, why are they virgins? What's that have to do with anything? I missed the picture of the Jewish wedding. And I'll say that these are the 10 bridesmaids of the bride. And of course, the bride should be a virgin, and we're assuming the bridesmaids were virgins, but that's not the point of the parable, that they were virgins. But sometimes we just get stuck there. But a Jewish wedding was about to take place. A betrothed bride had been waiting for her future husband to come and say it's time to have the wedding. And the lesson is simply, be ready, because you don't know when he's coming. Well, in our culture, that's not the way weddings take place. So let's go back and let's examine the Jewish wedding, and this will just light up to you. And then when we make application to our waiting on the Lord to return, and us being the bride of Christ and He being the bridegroom, it'll light up even more. Now, a Jewish wedding was broken into two main parts. The first one was the kiddushin, okay, which is written on the board and, or on the wall. And then there was the nisuin, which is not written. But during the nisuin, the ketubah, which I'll tell you about in the kupah, took place. And so we have these two major parts of the Jewish wedding. The kiddushin is also what we call the betrothal. In our day, we call it the engagement. And in an engagement, there's a pledge to be married, the acceptance of a pledge, and a waiting. So we have that much in common. But in Jesus' day, okay, at the time of the betrothal, you've got to understand that the young man made the agreement with the young lady's father first. And it was a binding contract. And once she accepted and they entered this period of betrothal in the kiddushin, we learn from the Scripture itself with Mary and Joseph, once they have made the promise to each other, even though they have not consummated the marriage, if it's going to be called off, they would have to get a divorce. And so get this in your mind. At the time of betrothal, the bridegroom is chosen. He's the one and only. That's all she thinks about. She prepares for him and he prepares for her. And so the betrothal begins. Once the acceptance is made, okay, with the father, then the bridegroom prepares a ketubah, okay, which is a contract. And he puts in writing what he intends to do, including the bride price. It seemed respectful in those days for a young man to pay mom and dad for raising her, and that she was worth something to him, he would pay to marry her. And so he would make up the contract, and he would go and he would speak to the father, and if it was acceptable, it was told to the bride. And then the young man did this. He would pour a glass of wine and sit it on a table. And how she said yes was by picking up the glass of wine and taking a drink. Now the wine being red represented blood, and it was as if they were making a blood covenant. Now when I was a boy, a couple of times when my friends and I played, we became blood brothers. We actually took a penknife and made ourselves bleed a little bit, and we'd, you know, put our blood together like that. Anybody else ever become a blood brother? Sue, you became a blood brother, blood sister, okay? All right? So we don't do those things these days. But anyhow, she would take a sip or a drink of that wine, and that represented the blood covenant. And if she drank it, she would have accepted the proposal, and the betrothal was official. And at that time, the young man would give her gifts, and then he would leave. and the woman would have to wait for him to return. Now, part of the fun and part of the surprise of the wedding in that day was, you know, they weren't so motivated by cell phones and computers and watches and work schedules. Okay, a day was a day, and they lived the whole day. And so she would go off. Her main occupation was, I'm spoken for. And her bridal party would spend as much time with her as they could. And he could come at any time. Now, what was he doing? Before he left, he would announce, listen to this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll return when it's ready. And the usual practice was for the young man to go back to his father's house, his father's property, and build a honeymoon room for them. And that's what symbolizes the word chuppah, okay, where we get the word coop. Okay, that's really come from, and at Jewish weddings today, you always see the canopy, that's the dwelling place. But he went and established a dwelling place for them. And he was not allowed to skimp on his work. And his father was the one who approved what he had done and said, you're now ready, go get her. His own father. And if while he was busy working and making means for to bring her home, and somebody said, when's the date? Do you know what he would say? Only my father knows. Sound familiar? They didn't get that from Jesus. Jesus was saying, I'm betrothed. My bride is the church, the called out ones. My father and I have an agreement. John 14, when they said, we don't know the way, he said, I'm going to do what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and get you and bring you with me. And if it were not so, I would have told you. He said, in my father's household are many dwelling places. Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it could be upwards, and typically was about a year before it was ready. And meanwhile, the bride would make herself ready so that she would be pure and beautiful for her bridegroom. And during that time, she would wear a veil whenever she went out, to show that she was spoken for. She was already bought with a price. Now, in a year's time, what can change with a bride? I mean, you know, she thought about him all the time. She, you know, if she had to lose weight, she lost weight. She needed to gain weight, she gained. If she had to get more beautiful, let her hair grow. Whatever it might be. But her main occupation was get ready because he's coming. Get ready because he's coming. Now, just remember, you're the bride waiting on the bridegroom, Jesus, to come. Get ready. Get more ready for him to come. And then when the wedding chamber was ready, the bridegroom would collect his bride, and he could do this at any time so you know that she was always prepared. And it was a custom for the bride to keep a lamp beside and her veil beside her bed, and her bridesmaids were always waiting and had to have oil in their lamps. And the bridegroom would say, you know, Dad, and Dad says, today's the day, go. He gets his men together, and at a distance, you know what they did? They announced, the bridegroom's coming! And they blew the shofar. They announced it with a horn. Sound familiar? About the coming of Christ with a shout of the archangel. Here he comes! The sound of the trumpet. And when the wedding party arrived at the father's house, the newlyweds went into the wedding chamber for 7 days for their honeymoon. And the groom's best friend, the best man, stood outside waiting for the groom to come and say, it's now consummated. That's a different duty for a best man. And once they were ready then and consummated their marriage, then all their friends and families really started celebrating for that 7 days while they were honeymooning. And when they came out of the wedding chamber, there was much congratulation, and that's when the big marriage feast was held. So I want you to understand, when the Bible speaks about Jesus and the wedding feast, those are two events. And it's all patterned after the Jewish wedding, which is no surprise, which is patterned after what God intends. And so I simply say, do you see this applied to the church? He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. At salvation, you're betrothed. During that betrothal period, you agree. And I just think our church, because we receive the Lord's Supper weekly, every week as the bride, we drink the blood. We agree. I'm still yours. I'm still waiting. I'm still faithful. I don't sit at anybody's table and eat their body and drink their blood. Do you? Except this. I mean, what a wild picture. That's what it says. You see. And so week by week, the true and faithful bride. Now listen, this isn't what makes you faithful. Don't say, boy, I'm in because I take communion every Sunday. It doesn't work that way. Don't say I'm in because I got baptized. It doesn't work that way. It's the bride being spoken for, accepting the proposal and drinking to it. Week by week. See, this is a cup of remembrance. We look back to the cross when He paid the price. It's a cup of participation when we commune with Jesus Christ in the Spirit while we are yet worshiping Him with the Lord's Supper. And it's a cup of declaration or proclamation that says to the world, we're waiting, we're waiting. Remember what He said at the Last Supper? He said, this is the cup, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, listen, He said, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, boy, is that going to be a wedding feast? That's the first time. We've been faithful as a bride, week by week by week, to say, I'm yours. His promise, I'll be back. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm preparing a place for us. I will come again, O bride, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so the picture is, he's coming. He's coming again. Did you get that? The Jewish bridegroom came and came again. Jesus has come and He will come again. The bridegroom came the first time for the betrothal. Jesus came the first time to make a way. He proposed. We accepted. If we're part of the redeemed, we're part of the bride of Christ. But the wedding has not yet taken place. And the wedding feast has not yet taken place. We have not gone home. We have not seen all that He has in store for us. The bride is a joy and an honor to her husband as she keeps herself pure and dedicated while she waits for him to return, to come again, and to take her home. Now, simply stated, parables are stories told to teach a lesson. And the simple lesson of this one is this: faithfulness is the key to waiting. You may not believe in a rapture. And if there isn't a rapture, if you're faithful, you'll be safe. And if you don't believe in a rapture and there is a rapture, if you're faithful, you'll be safe. Faithfulness is the key to waiting. I don't have it all figured out. And neither does anyone else who writes or teaches about it. Anybody says they does, they do. Anybody doesn't remain humble about it all, I think you should take them off your list. You know, who's the Antichrist? What's 666 stand for? 666 stand for? Which nations are involved? Okay, there's some things that are, boy, they line up and make sense. But we don't know for sure. But listen, if you're faithful, you're safe. Faithfulness is the key to waiting. And faithfulness is not described by, well, I go to church every Sunday, say my prayers, I put my tithe in, take the Lord's Supper. Faithfulness begins here. Dedication to the bridegroom. The only one. And so that's simply that picture. So we are talking today about how to faithfully wait and prepare for His coming or to go to heaven. So first of all, I simply said this, that we ought to wait like a Jewish bride and her party because they've already been spoken for. If you're redeemed, and I'm speaking to the redeemed, you're part of the bride of Christ, you're already spoken for. The betrothal is accepted and you're living in covenant relationship, waiting for Him to come, for the marriage to take place, the marriage supper to take place, and eternity to be set in place ultimately. Now the second picture is simply this. As we faithfully prepare, let's prepare as if we're going on a journey to a new place. Now when traveling, especially long distances, and especially internationally, it's very important that first of all we have our credentials. Okay? And if you do travel internationally, there's one document you must have or you won't get on the plane, and that is your passport. And that is what makes you official. That says you're in. You're permitted. And when we talk about journeying to heaven, you need to have some credentials that would get you there. And so let me speak about them for a few moments, but I want you to turn to Matthew 22 in your Bible. I want to look at another story about a wedding. Matthew chapter 22. Credentials. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out several servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So he had this guest list of the dignitaries, and they said, "We're not interested in your son's wedding." And again he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf or cattle, all things are ready. Come." Made a second invitation, made an appeal. "Would you come to my son's wedding?" But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest of them seized the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. But his son was still going to have a wedding. And it says, he said to the servants, "The wedding's ready, but those who were invited, they are not worthy." Okay, could he be speaking about the unbelieving Jews there? To say, you know, come. We don't want anything to do with your son. He says, they're not worthy. He says, "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, whoever you find, invite them to come. Whosoever will may come." And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, Jew and Gentile. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now you've got to understand, to attend a wedding feast, you had to have wedding garments. The dignitaries who were previously invited had their own, just like wealthy people own their own tuxedo. If you wear a tuxedo, most of us go out and rent one, right? Or we just don't go, okay? Well, in those days, you had wedding garments, and the basic wedding garment was a white robe. And because this king was wealthy, wanted people to come to his son's wedding, guess what he provided for all the poor people that would come? He provided a robe. He made a way for them to be identified as an official wedding guest. And then it says, "And the king came in to see the guests, and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so the king said, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And so the picture is, I made a way for you. You weren't even invited, but now I open the door for whoever will may come. And you got in here, and you think you got here by yourself. All you had to do was put on the wedding garment. And you refused to do it. Therefore, he was cast out. And then Jesus says there in that last verse, look, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. I don't know if you know it or not, but that's a hard saying of Jesus. At first, it's sort of dismissed. It says, yea, you know, he called many people. But, you know, it should say, many are called, but few answer. Or many are called, but not many hear the call. But it says, many are called, but few are chosen. And that verse calls into one setting, the sovereign will of God and the responsibility of man. And it calls into one setting the general call of God to all people and the effectual call of those who do respond because they are of the elect. And I don't know how else to say it. It's back to that free will of man, sovereignty of God. They're in balance somehow. Both are true. And what do we do? Invite. But the only way in, the only way to be acceptable is to put on the wedding garment that has been provided. So let's go a little further. What is the wedding garment? You see, what are your credentials to get into heaven? Ephesians 2, Romans 10. Open up to Ephesians 2. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, but God who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Remember, He says, parenthetically, remember, by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think that goes right back to that picture of that wedding. That guy said, I got in here by my own way. I wasn't invited, but I'm here. And Jesus says, look, if you're trying to earn your way to heaven, if you think there's another way to be dressed for eternity, if you think there's more credentials than my way, you're wrong. There's only one way. It is by God's grace received by your faith. And see, that takes us to that other ordinance of the church, Christian baptism. What a beautiful picture of a man being made new, of sin being washed away, of agreeing to God's way, putting off the old, putting on the new, you see. And so realize your credentials for heaven, it is salvation. And if you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't have credentials to travel in the new land. And then Romans chapter 10, look at what it says. Verses 8 to 13. Romans 10, 8. The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm not, you know, the sharpest pencil in the box, or however you say it, but my observation through the years is that Western evangelicalism has twisted the gospel into a story about us and turned it into easy believism that says, just say these words, tell us you believe it, confess, and you're in. This goes much deeper. Because back to what we said, are you willing to be betrothed and Christ be your only way? And Christ be your only dependence? Are you willing to take the time to search your own heart? To say, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips, and I deserve hell. And Lord, if there's a rescue, You made a way, and His name is Jesus. And You don't have to confess Him as Lord. He is Lord of all. He's already Lord of everything. You need to confess Him as Savior of your life. And if you don't, you don't have a passport. Don't expect to wake up in heaven. Don't expect to go. Because you have no credentials. Secondly, on our journey, you're going to need some clothing. I'm sure the ladies would say, if we're going on a journey, what should I pack? That's where I had that idea. First thing we think about is clothes. Well, going on this journey, we really downsize. We don't need to take much. Revelation 19, would you go there with me? Now, you're going to have to put away the parable I just shared with you about the wedding garment being provided, okay, because we're going to see the clothing here, okay. At least, let's say the adornment of the clothing, if you still want to keep those two together, but they don't have to stay together. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 10, you're going to find something about clothing in heaven. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints." You know the saying, you are what you wear? You know? And if you dress up, you feel better. A lot of that's true. I mean, when I picture a person, I say, that's the guy that always wears this. I mean, you can say about Pastor Bob, he's the guy who wears that same black jacket for 3 years. It's the only one that fits me. Before that, I had a green one I wore for about 10 years. But I outgrew it. Okay? But I just want to say, we identify people by their clothes. Your identification in heaven will be your righteous acts. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. I'm going to tell you what I mean. Ephesians 2 and 10. We're talking about righteous acts. Another word for righteous acts is good works. Ephesians 2:10. We just learned in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then look what he says in verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship." He's not our workmanship. We didn't make God. We don't make images of God. We don't work to get to God. But once we get to God, He says, remember how the order flows. He made you, and you're created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Once you have your credentials, it's all about clothing. It's all about getting dressed and adorned. And the more good works that you do in the name of Jesus, you see, the more reward there is in heaven, the more beautiful your clothes are. And it says He prepared these beforehand that we should walk in them. And I don't really think that's just a general list that He says people of the church will be doing these things. I think He knows exactly what He had in mind for Kim Geiser when He made her to say, as she comes to Me, here's the perfect things I have for her to do. For Landon Muir, you see, for every one of us to say, here is what I have in mind for you to do, prepared ahead of time. And when we walk according to His way and fulfill His perfect plan for our life, we receive a full reward. Now, I would say, I mean, my guess would be none of us are going to receive a full reward because we've already been out making mud pies too long. See? And so then Hebrews 13 says this in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, and that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But don't forget to be doing good and to share, because with these sacrifices, God is pleased." You want to make your life count? You want to get dressed? Be full of good words and good works. There's reward in them. And then lastly, and I don't have much to say about it, you're going to need some currency. You're going to have to communicate. You're going to have to do business according to, you know, their economy. And in God's economy, I think it's as simple as this. Doing the work of the ministry in the name of Jesus in the fruit and the giftedness of the Spirit. If I carry my ministry out in the flesh, what's going to happen? I don't communicate. There's no reward. I don't do business for God. I've got the wrong money. See, money's power. That's the currency. The power is the Spirit of God. Doing the work of the ministry in the power of the Spirit, you see, is what, you see, has us prepared for the future journey. I can't tell you, and even if I could remember names, I shouldn't tell you. Throughout the church, people are put into leadership who are not redeemed, who have no spiritual eyes, no spiritual ears, no spiritual appetite. And they just smother the church. And you see, that guy, he's not prepared for the journey. And if he thinks he's going to go, if he did get there, he'll have no credentials. He'll have no clothing, you see, and no currency. Because he is not admitted. And I want to say, trade in anything you're depending on for God's way. And get ready for the journey by, you know, being prepared with credentials that He's already provided. The clothing of good works done in His name with the currency of them ministry being done in the power of the Spirit, the gifts and the fruit. So closing up, when we talk about the coming of Jesus, the end time things, going to heaven, I think lots of people dismiss it, don't think much about it, but honestly, we ought to have the readiness to be looking forward with expectation. Now, if you're a young person and I begin to speak about Christmas, you see, which is only what? I mean, this only about 10 months away. Did you know that? Geez, that's only 40 weeks till Christmas. There's an expectancy. What's coming? What am I going to get? And if the parents are here, you think, oh, no, you know, I haven't even paid off last Christmas yet. You know, we don't have an expectancy about it. But when we talk about Christ coming, the true church, we ought to be looking forward with expectancy. And here's three things I simply say. Expect to be changed. If you're dead when Christ raptures, parousias, you see, the church, that's not a problem. You're going to be called forth. And then, if you're alive, you're going to be caught up. And see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, he says, and this is a verse for nurseries, by the way, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? All right? Just think about that for the babies in the nursery. They don't all sleep, but they all have to get changed. Okay? But it says, whether you're dead or alive, you're going to become new. You expect to change. You're going to be you in a whole new way. And expect to return. As I said, once you're with Christ following the rapture, you are safe. And guess what? You're going to witness the tribulation. You're going to help judge the nations. You're going to witness and be with the army of Christ. You're going to see the end of the world as we know it. You're going to see Armageddon. You're going to see Satan thrown into the lake of fire. You see? So expect to return to be with Him with everything He does and then expect to live forever. Now, if two things have happened in this series, I'll consider it successful. One, if you've come to the understanding that there's more to heaven than dying and living in some kind of disembodied spirit forever, okay, and just being with God, if you've gotten beyond that, I'll consider this successful. And if you realize, in the end, we come down, we don't go up. See, it says, we're safe with the Lord. The New Jerusalem is already in the proper heaven, being constructed and made. We ultimately go there, and then it says, when the earth is destroyed and the atmosphere and outer space is destroyed and all made new, then that New Jerusalem comes back down out of heaven with the saints with it, and some dwell on the new earth forever, and you can go in and out of the New Jerusalem where God lives, and some live there. Now that's a whole different picture of what most people think heaven would be. Then I would consider this to be successful if you've gotten that far. And so as we come to the close of this series about heaven and all of this talk about Jesus and His return, I simply ask you, are you yawning or yearning? Still, some would say, I don't know where He got all that stuff. I think that's His interpretation. He takes it all literal. And they just say, nobody knows. I'll just live a good life. And I'll trust God. God's already told us ahead of time, look, the credentials come one place. That's by grace through faith. I've already provided the garment. Get dressed, folks. Now, there does seem to be an apathy and an indifference toward the things about heaven and other things of the Lord. And the truth is always diminished by unbelief, by ignorance, by fear, by carnality. I think in the Western church, and I would say not so much us, because we don't run after every fad there is, can't afford to, and you know we're not that famous of a church or anything. And I'm saying that's the truth. I'm afraid if we had $10 million, I don't know what we would do. Did you ever think maybe God keeps you from being too wealthy because you turn against Him? I think He does the same thing with churches. Okay? But I just want to say this, that I think carnality has really turned the Western church away from heaven, needing God, humility, you know, preparing ourselves as a bride. That's an old-fashioned thought, you know? I mean, the church these days is on the track to impress God and make the kingdom for Him. And buddy, you know, you don't read the Word very deeply until you find out it just doesn't work that way. And so listen, if you're caught up in your new car, you know, your new look, the clothes that you wear, the houses that you buy, the money in the bank, or being upset because you don't have those things, you're not going to do a very good job saying, I'm waiting on the bridegroom to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Be faithful. A poor person can be faithful. A wealthy person can be faithful. So we ought to be yearning, not yawning, we ought to be yearning for Jesus to return. You know, in the first century church, it's called the imminent return of Jesus. The people who were alive after Jesus ascended into heaven believed He was coming again in their day. As did the faithful church in the next century, and the next century, and the next century, and the next century, up until today. And the faithful live with the idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And when He returns, He will get what He deserves, honor and glory and power. And the devil will get what he deserves, defeat and dishonor and humiliation. And when Jesus returns, the creation will receive what it has been promised, restoration. And when He returns, the nations will receive what they've been promised, peace and righteousness and justice. And the Jews will receive what they have been promised, salvation and primacy. And the saints, when Christ comes again, the saints will come with Him and will witness the glorious victory over the Antichrist and his forces. And in the end, we receive what we've been promised, a redeemed earth and ruling power over the nations. You see, that's the heaven on which we wait. It's not this idea of, boy, I'll get my rest then. Please take that out of your mind. So remember, in Revelation, what did we read? He said, yes, I am coming soon. And what was John's reply? Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. It means so be it. Let it be. So let me say, yes, I'm coming soon. Then let us respond, come, Lord Jesus. You ready? Yes, I'm coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Knowing this, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And as the saying goes, I close with this. Bow now or bow later, but bow you will. Almighty Father, I'm sure much of what I have said just probably isn't as accurate as it needs to be, but Lord, I've tried. And Lord, only You know. And we do know this, that we are betrothed and spoken for. And that our Bridegroom has gone to the Father's house to build that dwelling place. And He promised, I'll come back and get you. And we're safe when we're at home with Him. And so, Father, we know all the dastardly things that will happen in this world. And we can imagine how they might unveil themselves through the generations. We've been wrong that it's not this or that or this or that or this date or that date. But, Lord, we know that it's a real time in a real place with real geography and real occurrences. And so, Lord, we can't get all of that, but we can get the idea. We're spoken for and we're headed on a journey to a new land. And we thank You for providing our identification, Jesus Christ, and salvation in Him. We thank You that we know we can establish our wardrobe in our righteous acts. And Father, we have a way to do business in the kingdom, and that's by doing it in the gifts and the fruits of the Holy and the fruit and the giftedness of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, hear our prayer, and as the bride, Father, I would want to say, you know, we pledge to be done with the things that take our eyes off of You. We pledge, Lord, to think more about You, yearn more for You, speak more about You, knowing that, as Your Word says, it's all more than we can ask or imagine. We just can't believe the glory. And Paul says, you know, the suffering weight on a scale is nothing compared to the glory weight on a scale. So while we wait, Lord, while we wait, we desire to be faithful. Father, I just pray that today, as the Word has been proclaimed, that maybe one who has doubted, maybe one who has wondered, would step over to belief today. Or, Lord, that one is on the run, would come home. In Jesus' name.